I thank you for coming out this evening. I realize there are other things, but we appreciate you for coming out to show your support for the society, and thankful to the auxiliary that they decided to proceed despite all the restrictions and issues that are current in our society. But the work of the society, the work of TBS, must go on. It's an important work. And wherever possible, we have to carry on, and TBS in Canada, as well as TBS elsewhere, has been able to do so. In London, restrictions are much more stern than they are here. They were closed for months. Now they're back to office staff is allowed in one day per week, so they take turns. This, we see it as a judgment. Do we recognize it? Our authorities certainly don't. I would like to speak to you for a little while on the basis of a verse from Psalm 68. It's actually the theme text of TBS. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. That's verse 11. And we first have that it is the Lord who gave the word, that it was a large company that published it. And then I would like to update you on society activity in Canada and abroad. You know, when we hold this Bible in our hand, we are not holding the book of wise men, of great men. We must always remember that we are holding the Word of God. If it was the work of men, we could never print holy Bible. If it was the work of men, it would be fallible. It could sustain mistakes. It would be no more than the opinion of men and women in the past. If it was the work of men, it would tell us what man's conception of who God is, man's conception of who man is, and man's conception if there is a way of salvation. It would only be a message from one man to another. But that's not so. When we talk about the Bible, the Holy Bible, the Holy Scriptures, we're talking about the Word of God before whom the angels cover their faces as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that word through all centuries, from the very first chapters of Genesis to today, has been attacked by Satan, scorned by the world, and misinterpreted and twisted by the false church. A holy God gives a holy book with divine authority, divine power. And how did we get this book? Well, it's a doctrine that's not understood very well, certainly today. But the Apostle Peter tells us that prophecy did not come by the will of men, but that the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved could also have been translated as breathed in, as if God, the Holy Ghost, had breathed into the minds of Moses and David and Peter and John what the Lord wanted them to write. So it is not man's work, but the prophets, the psalmists, the apostles spoke as the Lord directed them to speak and as he directed them to record. And all of that book, from Genesis to Revelation, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, says Timothy. Every book, every chapter, every verse is God's word, is inspired. There was a time when people used to say that The Word of God is in the Bible. But that's wrong. The Word of God is not in the Bible, but the Bible is the Word of God. A little word, in, two letters, changes the meaning. So when we speak about Balaam's ass, when the prophet, when that false prophet was going to Balak to curse Israel, people may mock, how can the donkey, the ass, speak? It is God's word. It tells us that the Lord commanded a great fish to swallow Noah. It is God's word. And it is not only a word that has been inspired, but a word that has been preserved. For all these thousands of years since recorded history, God has called that word to be carefully preserved. No matter what persecutions came up against it. And just to mention a couple, in 303, the beginning of the Christian era, Diocletian, the emperor, he ordered all scriptures to be burned. Obviously, he failed. Jumping 1,000 years to 1408, Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, he wrote about a certain John Wycliffe as a pestilential and most wretched man, a child of the devil, who has crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into his mother tongue. Keep it away from the people. But Luther had a better insight. He knew that God preserved his word. And in English, in Festubert, one of the lines is, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. No thanks to the earthly powers, that word abideth. And no thanks to earthly powers today, including in our own country, that word will continue to abide. Now, we have this Bible, we have this Word of God, but, friends, why do you and I have the Bible? For that matter, why have our ancestors had the Bible, certainly since the Reformation? But even before the Reformation, in some form. And there are other parts of this world where the Bible has still not come, as I hope to tell you about a little bit later. Why did we, or rather, why did our forefathers receive the Word of God, the only Word able to make us wise unto salvation? Did he favor the nations of Western Europe because they were better people? True, in the Old Testament it was restricted to Jews, but in the New Testament day, especially after the printing press was invented and the Reformation translations, it was still restricted in its spread. And why? Well, the canons of Dort tell us we must not curiously pry into the mysteries of God. But that canon says, Article Canon Head 3-4, the cause of this dispensation is not to be ascribed to the superior worth of one nation above another, nor to them making a better use of the light of nature, but wholly results from the sovereign good pleasure and unmerited love of God. Now, there is a marvel that God gave our parents and us his word. A marvel. But should we not at the, so we marvel at the gift, but should we not at the same time tremble at the responsibility, because we definitely will be without excuse. That was God gave the word. He will also ask for it back. But now, what was done with this word? Well, Psalm 68, great was the company of them that published it, distributed it. And of course, in the Old Testament, it all had to be handwritten, one scroll at a time, like we read of Jeremiah and Barak. And in the times of the apostles, it was still all handwritten. So when Paul wrote his epistles, or he had his scribes write his epistles, just one epistle at a time, to be sent to Ephesus, to be sent to Rome. But it went out from there. Think of the day of Pentecost, when the middle wall of partition is broken down, and the word of God goes out. It starts in Palestine. And there you can see how foolish the devil is. Because what does he do when that word starts to spread through Jerusalem? Well, he has one of the apostles put to death, and the others persecuted. And what do the 70 do, the 70 disciples? They scatter. And as they scatter, they take the word to the nations of the Middle East. We know that Philip preached in Samaria, and then he was sent off to the road that goes down to Gaza, and he sees and meets the Ethiopian eunuch. And that eunuch probably took the word with him. We know that Paul traveled, according to my authority, Paul traveled 10,000 miles or so. You have to remember, many of those were on foot. 10,000 miles or 16,000 kilometers to bring the Christian testimony to those congregations and to build them, to guide them by writing his 13 epistles, publishing it. We don't know. I mean, there were 12 apostles. We know that Paul went throughout the Mediterranean. We know that Peter preached in Antioch and a few other places. We know that John was in Ephesus. So what happened to the other 9? We don't know. But there are stories, and they're not legends. They're much stronger than legends. That the apostle Thomas, the so-called doubting Thomas, went to India. And on the side of India, the Arabian Sea, there was a Christian congregation. It had gone astray. When the European explorers came, they found Christians. Admittedly, they had fallen into superstitions. But so had our forefathers in Europe. The Bible, the Word, goes to Ethiopia, goes to Syria, those countries. Today in the news for constant violence and disorder and disruption, they were the first nations to translate the scriptures into their own tongue. And from there, missionaries went all the way across Central Asia to China. From 700 to 1200, there is evidence that there were Christians in China. They were pushed out eventually by the Mongols, and Central Asia was, the Christians were slaughtered by the Mohammedans, but it was there. The word was sent forth and published it. And I could keep talking about various ways in which that word was spread northward to France, to Germany, to the Low Countries, Scandinavia. But I want to focus a little bit on somewhat more modern times a little closer to us. And again, we have the same thing as in the days of Philip and the apostles, that King James, the first, the man who commissioned the King James Version in 1604, he did not like the Puritans. And he said, they will either submit or I will chase them out of my kingdom. So they went to North America. And they took the word with them. They brought the word, the Puritans, to set up what they call the city on a hill, which sadly is no longer there. And in that New England, one of the Puritans, John Eliot, I'm sure you've heard of him, a minister in one of the congregations in New England, he looked at the native people in New England, the Algonquins, and he was moved. These people had souls. Well, you say, that's obvious. Ladies and gentlemen, when the Spanish went to South America and the first Europeans came to North America, they had great debates whether or not the Indians had souls. But John Eliot knew. And even though he was busy with his congregation of Roxbury, he wanted to bring the word to the Algonquin who lived in his area. And he took into his house a young man, actually a slave, who had been captured. And that young man and John Eliot sat down until he could learn the Algonquin language well enough. First sermon, he didn't dare to pray in the Algonquin language, but he did preach. That first sermon, one old man stood up and came to him and said, "Sir, is it too late for me?" Eliot, the word in North America. But he wasn't satisfied with preaching. He was, if you will, a forefather of TBS because he went to work to translate. Now, there was no written language for the Algonquin people. So he had to design an alphabet. He had to learn the rules of the language. And it took him 14 years to translate the scriptures into Algonquin. It was the first book ever printed in North America. It's not used anymore because that particular tribe with that particular language has died out. But he did it. We could stay in New England 100 years later with David Brainerd. And David Brainerd, he really is an illustration of that text in Scripture, that the Lord uses the weakest means to fulfill His will. He had consumption. Today we would call it tuberculosis. Terrible coughs, terrible headaches, chronically depressed, incredibly depressed. But I have to go to those people. And his motto, "Let me not loiter on the way to heaven." Too sick, really, to do anything. And yet get on his horse, ride 30, 40 miles a day from one place to another. To bring that word, to preach to one or two people, later a little bit bigger crowds. Sadly, Brainerd made a very interesting observation that the Indians were more attentive, listened to him better than the white men to whom he preached. He died at 29. His nurse was Jonathan Edwards' daughter, Jerusha. Her father had warned her, don't look after Mr. Brainerd, because that sickness is contagious. She nursed them and died 3 or 4 months later and was buried beside him in Northampton. However, Brainerd did something else, and I think many of you may be familiar with it, a And if you're not, you should be. He wrote a very exhaustive diary and a journal. And when that was published, it went through the Protestant world. And other missionaries took it along. And in their moments of despair, they would take Brainerd's journals and they would read how this man, this weak vessel, this man who struggled day and night in prayer for his people, how he kept going despite all the opposition. And people like Carey, you heard about William Carey from Reverend Adams, Henry Martin, who worked with Carey. He said, no uninspired writer ever did me so much good as David Brainerd. William Carey, I don't want to dwell on. Reverend Adams spoke about him. A shoemaker, the Lord called him. And he became a Baptist minister, and he went to a Baptist ministers, and urged them to begin a missionary organization. And one elderly pastor stood up and said, young man, sit down. If God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without you and me. No interest. But Carey kept going, working among his people in his denomination. And eventually he goes to India. And he becomes the greatest, probably the most, not the greatest, but the most prolific translator of the Bible. No, his translations, TBS would not publish them. They're not quite up to the same standard as William Tyndale or the Staffan Vitale. But they were all they had, and they were blessed to the people in India, in Pakistan, even in what we call Iran. Now, Canadians as a whole, we tend to be a bit skeptical about the religious history of Canada. I remember one man whom I highly respect, who very bluntly said, there is no church history in Canada or in the United States. Well, that's very naive. In the 1800s, up to about the end of World War II, Canadians and Americans and Englishmen and Scots were at the front of missionary work everywhere. In Africa, in China, in India, and other parts of this world. When we drive back to BC and we come to Banff, we will see Mount Rundle. Now, where does Rundle get its name? Mount Rundle, from a missionary among the Indians of the plains. And there is a mountain range, part of the Rockies, called the Livingston Range. David Livingston, the great missionary in Africa. The people of Canada were very much involved in missionary activity, especially the Presbyterians and later the Methodists. And I want to talk to you briefly about one of these missionaries, and I'll be very frank, until I prepared this talk, I had never heard of this man. He grew up in Nova Scotia. His name was John Geddie. Born in 1815, just at the end of the wars with Napoleon, and he died in 1872, just after Confederation, but he didn't die in Canada. The Lord worked in him, and he and his wife became convinced that they had to go to the South Sea Islands. Now, you're all familiar with the name Hawaii. If you go a couple of thousand miles further south, there's hundreds of little islands. And the people who lived there were known to be rather savage. John Williams had gone there, and in 1839, as he was getting ready to go ashore, he was clubbed to death on the beach, and he was eaten They were cannibals. The British Navy retrieved his bones. Why would John Getty or John Patton, who you may have heard about, or others, why would they go work among those people? Now, there were some reasons. Those people were cannibals. They had been cannibals for hundreds of years. But there were also reasons why they hated white men. Because on those islands, there was a certain kind of tree, sandalwood. And white traders came and cut it. And if natives got in their way, they killed them. For example, there's one incident where they chased 100 of these people into a cave and lit a fire at the front of it and burnt them all to death. So there were good reasons. But still, Getty knew this. He knew that these people were going to be very difficult and probably very violent. And when he and his wife get dropped off on one island, which there had never been a white missionary, the island of Anetum, and the ship sailed away. They left him there. Abandoned, if you will. Abandoned. Surrounded by a hostile people from whom he had much to fear. And yet, he stayed. And his wife stayed. Why? I am with you always. That convinced him. He had to stay. And he also firmly believed that these people that he was going to work among would come and worship before the Lord's feet. He was convinced. No, he didn't make it into the history books. But he was convinced. Another detail, what kind of people these were. When a husband died, the wife had to be strangled. Preferably, by the oldest son. Think of it. Here's something from Getty's journal. He came upon a group of women wailing piteously and rubbing a man's corpse with leaves. Some were pulling their hair, shrieking. And the man's widow, and it's just a young girl, sat near, waiting to be strangled. And Getty said, "This woman must not be killed." He had obviously learned the language already. And he took her by the hand and tried to lead her away. He was assaulted. He was knocked to the ground. And others grabbed the young widow. The women pinned her to the ground and someone else strangled her. And when Getty tried to intervene, they clubbed him and chased him away. They were furious, and he tried to tell them that this was horrible, that this was a foul, foul wickedness. And they said, "According to our custom and belief, this is the right thing. Be gone before we kill you." These were men who published the scriptures. And this is the amazing thing I found in this particular part of his journal. These people, their war clubs in their hands, ready to kill him. He began to speak to them about the love of the Son of God who came into the world. He spoke to them about the crown of thorns, about how men rejected him. Those early missionaries came straight with the gospel. They didn't come with little Sunday school stories. They came straight with the gospel. And these men listened, and their clubs went down. There was something, even in their savage breasts, that responded to the story, to the history of the Savior's suffering love. He worked there for some 24 years. And apparently on his tombstone, which is out there on one of those islands, when he landed in 1848, there were no Christians here. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. Isn't that an amazing testimony about the power of the Word of God? That's not about John Getty. Of course we have to admire him. We're called to honor these people. But it is about the power of the Word of God. And I said it already. Why did missionaries go out to risk their lives, knowing it was dangerous? Why? And I want to read to you two little statements from two missionaries, both of whom went to China. The first is William Burns, William Chalmers Burns, early 1800s. He also came to Canada. He preached in Quebec City in front of the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And everything you can imagine that was on the streets in 1840 was hurled at him. He came as far west as Niagara. But this was not his place. He knew he had to go to China. And, okay, before he ever went to China, he was so full of the urgency of going to these people that he couldn't stand staying in his room, and he went rushing down the street in Glasgow. And his mother was shopping on that street, and she saw her son. And she tried to get his attention. He was blind to it. Until she stepped right in front of him and said, "William, William, it's your mother." And then he says, "Oh, mother, I did not see you when walking along Argyle Street just now. I was so overcome with the sight of countless crowds of immortal beings hasting to eternity, to the eternal world. I could bear it no longer. And I turned out into the street to seek relief." He felt that responsibility, a personal responsibility to publish the word in China. When he left, it was goodbye. He never came back. He didn't translate the Bible. That had already been done by a man called Robinson. But he did translate Pilgrim's Progress into Chinese. Hudson Taylor became his colleague. There is the Hudson Taylor Society that you may be familiar with. And Hudson Taylor had been working in one of the Chinese cities, talking to a small group of men. And one of the men, Ni Yongfa, I'll just call him Ni, had become a Christian, and he stood up with tears streaming down his cheeks, and he said, "Men, you know me. I'm a cotton merchant in this city. I have been seeking the truth for years. I have been the leader of a Buddhist sect, but I have not found rest anywhere. But what I have heard tonight is the truth. I firmly believe that. I can feel it in my heart. From now on, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." I'm sure Mr. Taylor was very encouraged. But another day, that same gentleman, Ni Yongfa, came to Mr. Taylor with a question. He says, "Sir, may I ask you a strange question? How long has the gospel been known in England?" And Hudson Taylor answered, "For a few hundred years." "But, sir," said Ni, "why did the people of England never come to us sooner to tell us that it is possible to be saved? My father searched for the truth for more than 20 years, but he never found it. He died without hope." Now, is that statement by that Chinese gentleman, that rebuke to Hudson Taylor, not to Hudson Taylor personally, but to the people of England, that they had, as it were, kept the scriptures to themselves. Should that not also be a motivation to the Trinitarian Bible Society to continue with its work, translating, publishing, distributing the Word of God? Yes, but you're going to say that was in the 1800s. Today, I don't think your missionaries, your translators, risk their lives, do they? They sit in air-conditioned offices. They have computers. They have shelves full of resources. They can Skype with fellow translators in South America or in Spain or wherever. They don't risk their lives. Well, it's true. I don't know of any recently, but, 1941 isn't that long ago. Canadian young man, lived in northern Saskatchewan, where in some good winter days it was minus 50. He ends up going to Liberia, which is in western Africa, with jungles and humidity up in the 100, and no household comforts. He was convinced that he had to go. How? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That persuaded him. He had to go to the mission fields. And his instructor said to him when he went to a little Bible college, "None of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." And he heads to New York. He gets on the boat to Liberia. It took 3 weeks in those days. There was a young lady on the boat who was also going to Liberia. They became quite fond of each other in that 3 week journey. But when they got to Liberia, she was sent to a different post, 180 kilometers away. And in the terrain, without road, hardly any roads, it would take 8 days to walk that distance. He did not know a word of that language, the Dan Geo language. There had been a written alphabet, a written language had just been developed. This is in the time of World War II. And he had to learn the language to speak it. He had to learn the language to write it, especially when he starts his translating. And some of you went through this. It's one thing to talk with people in a different language, to talk with them about a cup of coffee or that the sun is shining today. It's a little different to talk about eternal reality and the condition of the soul. But Tom Jackson, that's the man, he stayed there. In Liberia, in these horrible conditions. And he wasn't just a translator. He had to serve as a missionary. He had just to be part-time doctor, part-time carpenter to help build homes for other people. And when he starts to preach, I think some of you have been elders, but I want you to imagine a congregation that knows nothing about the Bible. Nothing. And he says, I could be interrupted at any time. For example, by a herd of goats stampeding through the open space. Or a kid goat that has lost his mother and is bleating. Or the natives, the people who are talking to you, making comments out loud about what you were trying to say. That's how they began their work. And that's how missionaries like Boniface began their work among our forefathers long, long ago. And he looked at these people in the dark gloom of heathendom. I have to stay. And I have to bring the word. And he goes to work translating the New Testament in this language that had only just been put in writing. because he was busy with many other things, and he didn't know the language all that well, it took him a long time. It took him 40 years before he could get the New Testament ready to be printed by the Trinitarian Bible Society in London. And when the first shipment came out from London in this language, and it's on the back of your program, there's a sample of the first page of Matthew. He says that one man went down on his knees, holding the book over his head with both hands, thanking God. And then he leaped up 2 feet in the air. Now, I know we're not into that kind of enthusiasm. I'm not promoting that kind of enthusiasm. But obviously, for that man to receive his Bible, his own New Testament, was such a moving experience that he literally burst out in joy. And we still get reports like that from countries where the scriptures go, even in Eastern Europe, where people, yes, they're Christians, but their Bibles have been so scarce. And when TBS and GBS, the Dutch Association, can bring out Bibles, they are so overwhelmed that they have their own copy. Now, Tom Jackson, his wife worked. He did marry that lady that I talked about. She passed away from cancer. He later on married another missionary lady. And they finished the New Testament, but almost immediately he wrote that, yes, I have the New Testament. I'm thankful you printed it, but I know it's very faulty. I didn't know the language very well when I did it. I know more now. And we should start on a revision. And they did. They started on a revision. But then there was a civil war in Liberia. One of many. He was murdered. And all his files and the work on the revision was destroyed. They had to restart it. The Dan Geo New Testament, the revised version, is now being prepared for printing. And it's hopeful that we can send it out next year to Liberia. The cost for about 8,000 copies will be some $15,000 to print. So that's what our collection will be for. So yes, I've spoken to you about people like Brainerd, about John Getty, Tom Jackson, and admittedly, not many translators have to work under such hardships today. But the work remains. Whether it be for a language like Dan Geo, where they have never really had a Bible, whether it be for Amharic, which is a language of Ethiopia, and TBS Canada has funded the translator for that so he could full-time devote himself to translation. He's now ready to have the New Testament printed. They had a Bible, a very poor translation, a very wrong translation. Hopefully next year we can send them a good copy, a good translation of the New Testament. When the Gospel of John in Amharic was first printed, that's about 2 years ago, he took 100,000 copies along, passed them out. People lined up, long rows, to get their own copy. I wonder what people in Canada would line up for. People in the States, in Netherlands, wherever. So yes, times have changed. The need has not changed. And Trinitarian Bible Society, even in this unusual time when restrictions prevent movement, for example, the translator of the Farsi Bible was supposed to have been here in April. Well, he couldn't come because of restrictions, and he had a touch of COVID himself. But the work keeps going. We keep sending out Bibles. Many of our Bibles go to prisons. Some of them come to Calvin Christian School, other places. Most of the money that you give goes overseas, goes to London, and goes to projects like I've mentioned, the Amharic, now the Dan Geo, the French, which is also hoped to publish a new translation in next year, the New Testament. And then there's some little projects, places in India, tribes. Not, sadly, it's not the Hindi or the Urdu, the languages that speak are spoken by millions, hundreds of millions. It's languages spoken by hundreds of thousands, but they still want the Bible. They still need the Bible in their own language. And your help and the help of people like you is enabling this society go forward. And I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight about history, if you will. God gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it. And that publishing must go on. It goes on in your homes, hopefully. I'm positive. Goes on in your school. Goes on in your pulpits. But it must go, like the Lord Jesus said in his great commission, to the ends of earth.